Isaiah 13. And this next section that we're going to be looking at, I'm hoping to cover a few chapters here tonight. We're going to try a little bit of a marathon, so really stay with me. If you need to get up and you know, just cool down and get awake, then you can do that. Move around, slap yourself if you need to, because I'm not going to keep you, you know, super long, but we're going to try a little bit of a marathon. It's a terrible way to start a message like that. Now everybody's just pretty much tuned me out already. Oh, great. Wonderful. Yeah, exactly. That's right, eh? Oh, super. Let's get out my iPhone, start playing there, because this again, I'm just not going to remember any of this. That's a terrible way to start. They should have taught me that in Bible college, but no, listen, we're gonna have some fun here tonight just going through this. And this next section that we're looking at, there's a break, obviously, from chapter 12. We ended it last week. Now as we move into chapter 13. There's a bit of a break because now we're going to be looking over the next few weeks. So we're not going to do all this tonight here, but from chapters 13 all the way to the end of chapter 23, we're dealing with now the judgment of God going out against the nations, and specifically the Gentile nations that are surrounding Israel. So it's God's judgment against these Gentile nations. We've seen in the last few chapters God showing his judgment upon Israel and upon Judah. Because, of course, we know from 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment begins in the house of God. And so God's taking care of his people, and he's showing that, listen, because of their sin and their folly and their rebellion, God's going to judge them. And he's going to use these Gentile nations to do that. And Israel could be sitting back going, well, that's not right, God, that's not fair. I mean, yeah, I see that we're messing up and we're not really on track here, but those Gentile neighbors and those pagan nations are far worse than us. Well, God's saying, yeah, I'm going to use them, but they're not going to escape judgment. They're going to have to give an account too for their life and the way that they're living. And so from chapters 13 to 23, we're going to see just that, God bringing them into accountability and the judgment that those nations are going to be shown. And Isaiah is going to be recording a lot of times here the burden. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 13, the burden against Babylon. And we're going to see that oftentimes, this word that Isaiah is using, this burden against these nations, because it was, I think, truly a burden to Isaiah to share what the future held for these nations who had been in rebellion against God. And I think Isaiah had a heavy heart towards these nations to see that, you know, they have failed to understand and accept the salvation of God, because, of course, that's what the book of Isaiah is really all about. It's kind of the gospel of Isaiah, sharing the salvation that we do have in God. And Isaiah was burdened for these nations, and I think I had a heavy heart towards them to see that they had not walked in that and not accepted that free gift of salvation that God had intended for them. And because of their rebellion and their wickedness and their disobedience now, these nations are going to have to stand before God and give account, and they're going to experience this judgment. So it's some heavy chapters we're going to be looking at over the next little while. So, you know, it's hard to kind of make them cheery and happy, but we're going to see if there's some things that we can glean from them at least still, and things that can be encouraging to us and a warning for us as well. So verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So first of all, we see that God here begins to prophesy against Babylon. That's the first nation now that's kind of getting hit with this heavy warning and word here. And remember, they weren't anything as a nation to take note of as of yet, okay? That's important to remember. The time that Isaiah's prophesying this word, it was the nation of Assyria that was really in dominance and in control, that the nations were trembling before. And it was Assyria that was coming against Israel, the northern kingdom of the north, causing a lot of trouble and anxiety there and making things a real difficult place to be. And even coming against Judah, Assyria was not able to penetrate through and capture Jerusalem, but they still came against Judah. But they certainly carried Israel away into captivity. So Assyria is the nation that's really the powerhouse right now, the world leader in a sense. Babylon is just this, you know, group of people off over in the east, you know, just kind of hanging out around a campfire and just, you know, drawing up plans of what they would like to do down the road, you know. They weren't anything to take note of as of yet. And yet, here's this word of Isaiah going against Babylon. And again, it simply goes to show, and here's the cool thing, and we're going to see this a lot through these chapters we'll be looking at. It goes to show that God is seeing all and revealing what is going to be taking place even before it comes to be. That he's going to be carrying out through his own divine plans. I think that's so cool. And we know that prophecy is simply pre-written history. That's what prophecy is. It's pre-written history. The Babylonians would be God's agent of judgment upon Judah. Though Judah would not be carried away into captivity as readily as Israel was, the northern kingdom, they still did not escape God's chastening and judgment for their own disobedience and their own rebellion against God. And this is why we see God sending the prophets to his people, you know, to warn them of impending judgment, to turn from their wickedness. That's why God had established all these prophets and sent them out. Every word that the prophets were sharing was to warn God's people to turn. Listen, danger's coming, trouble's coming on this path that you're on. Turn from it. And this is certainly what Isaiah is doing, and he's done it for Israel, for Judah, and he's doing it now upon the Babylonians and just simply recording what is going to be coming their way. Now, we saw in chapters 11 and 12 this wonderful word of encouragement by God. You know, chapters 11 and 12, we're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ, right? And so we began to see how God would indeed restore all things, and he wasn't going to abandon Israel or forsake his promises. Even though you got a nation like Assyria, a nation like Babylon, who's going to be coming against Israel, a lot of people could have begun to think, oh, what does that mean for us and as a nation? God, have you abandoned us? Have you hung us out to dry? Are we going to be no more? But again, God had already given them chapters 11 and 12 to encourage them and to say, listen, I'm not done with you. And there is a great hope that you have. There is a future hope. You know, that God is going to restore his people. He's going to have a remnant brought back. And so, you know, Israel could either walk in his ways and enjoy his blessing now, or continue in their ways and experience his hand of chastening. It doesn't make sense, does it, to go through life in rebellion and hardship when his way is one of peace, it's one of blessedness, right? I mean, that's what God desires. God doesn't say, listen, here's what I want you to do, and it's just going to make you miserable. You're going to hate it, but I need to test your obedience, and this is what I want you to do. God says, here's what I want you to do, because it's going to be the way of blessing and joy and peace. That's why God calls us to walk in obedience, and that's why he comes and he chastens us when we've gotten off track, because he sees the harm in it, and he wants to bless us. He wants to just reveal his great love and desire for us. But when we get off track, you know, then we step away from those things. And this is what God is doing here with his people, desiring to get them back on track. And so as we saw in verse 3 here now, as we're dealing with the word of Babylon, God says, I commanded my sanctified ones. And he says, I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. And the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. He says, they came from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So notice there in verse 3, he says, I've called my sanctified ones. I've commanded my sanctified ones. And we're going to see here, coming up, that these sanctified ones are referring to the Medo-Persian army that God would raise up to come against Babylon. Again, now this becomes even more shocking, okay? Because as mentioned earlier, you know, Babylon, they were just a group huddling around a campfire over here, you know, looking at what they might, you know, do, you know, drawing up maybe some military strategic plans, but they were just a small group of people. Now, the Medes were even more insignificant than the Babylonians. The people go, the Medes, well, who are they? What are they going to do? How could they pause? They were just little babies, you know, just infants, you know, sucking on their thumb and playing with rocks and stuff for that. I mean, they weren't doing much. And yet, God is saying, this is going to be the people that I'm going to use to stir up and come against Babylon. This is the judgment now against Babylon. And it's amazing to see Isaiah and the prophecies that are being spoken of well before all these things have begun to fall into place. Again, just reminds us of the accuracy and just the authority of God's word and how we can stand on it and depend upon it. So, even though, you know, sometimes we have those times, don't we, where God speaks something, right? And he reveals something. And you kind of wonder, how can that ever be? You know, that doesn't make sense to me. I think God has just proven himself that when God speaks, we can believe it, right? And we can receive it as done. And that's what's happening here as he begins to call out these sanctified ones. Now, this army would come against Babylon, as I read there in verses 3 to 5, come against them like a mighty sound. It would be a large group of people. And notice, it says there in verse 4, near the end of verse 4, it's the Lord of hosts that musters the army for battle. Understand this, that this is all by the plan of God. This is all God's doing. Nothing happens outside of God allowing it and from God controlling it. God is in control of all. And even when we're dealing with pagan nations and armies that are charging into battle saying, we're going to go out and we're going to defeat these people and we're going to bring a mighty victory, God is in control. God is working all these things out. God doesn't have to step in and try to steer the army coming against Babylon. He doesn't have to sit there and go, oh my goodness, what are the means doing? Oh my goodness, here, oh man, I'm going to have to redirect them. I'm going to have to try to use them a little bit. Man, these guys are just getting way ahead of themselves. Oh, what am I going to do now? God doesn't have to step in and try to, you know, direct people from what they're doing and try to, you know, control things and go, man, I had a different thing all drawn up. I had a different way, different plan. But now these Medes are just going at it. Oh, man, let's see here. What can I do? No, understand that God is the one that's mustering the people for battle. God is the one that's stirring them up to move into action and to carry this out. God is in control of it all from the very beginning, you see. I'm so glad for that. God doesn't have to try to, you know, step in and fix the things that are going on in our lives. He's already allowed those things to happen. And he's going to use every one of them for his purposes and for his glory. It says here that they are his weapons, which is literally instruments here in verse 5. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land, the land of Babylon. Okay? So the Medo-Persian army would be God's instruments that he would use to carry out his purposes against the Babylonians. And then in verse 6, we see, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Here we see the reaction now of the Babylonians at the attack of the Medo-Persians. Now, we have some good insight here into how this all truly unfolded and as to what really happened as the Medo-Persians eventually came up against Babylon. We have some great insight that we see in Daniel chapter 5. Now, it's first of all, it's important to note that the Babylonians had built up quite an empire. The city of Babylon was thought to be just impregnable, okay? The city of Babylon had incredible walls as a fortress all around it. Some estimates have made it that said that the walls were 17 miles long, 22 feet thick, and 90 feet high. They have said that they were able to have and conduct chariot races up on the top of the walls, racing around the city of Babylon. That's how big these walls were. So the Babylonians were sitting there in their city, right? And they're inside and they're going, come on, like, who's ever going to come against us? There's no way that anybody's going to be able to break through these walls. We're invincible. Not a problem, right? Well, Daniel chapter 5 records for us that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, decided one night, let's throw a great feast. And all along, he knows that the Medo-Persian army is starting to advance. Okay, we're fast-forwarding a bit into time now from when Isaiah was writing this, okay? And he knew all along that the Medo-Persians were advancing and getting closer. But again, Belshazzar's attitude was just like, let's throw a party, man. Let's just chill, let's just hang out, because that's just going to rub salt in you know, the wounds of the Medo-Persian army, because they're going to think, what? How could they be so cocky or confident? And this is the attitude they had. They were just like thinking, let's have a party because nobody's going to be able to break in and get through. That's just going to irritate them all the more. And so it's during the night that they're having this great party in Babylon. Remember that Belshazzar saw that vision of the writing on the wall, you know, saying that his life was coming up, you know, his time was at hand here. And so the Medo-Persian army, they stopped this flow of water that went into the city. They were able to cut off the flow of water that went in, and they were able to go under the gate that was there in one of the walls. And they were able to sneak into the city and just take it over, because it was just one big drunken fest there in the city. Right? I'm sure it happened in October. Probably Oktoberfest was happening there, you know. And they just walked into this big drunken fest in the city, and they were just able to wipe them out. No problem. In fact, it took a while for people in the city to even realize that they had been defeated. People, you know, a couple days later, word's going out, hey, guess what? You're a slave now to the Medes. They're thinking, what? What are you talking about? Oh yeah, we got wiped out, man. Took them a while to even... for that reality to even set in. And so here we see the fruition and the accuracy of the word that Isaiah was preaching here. And it, verse 8, like we read, it says they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. They'll just be in shock, in dismay. It just hit them in a way that they never thought this could actually ever happen. This is God's judgment against the Babylonians. And they were taken out that day. Move on to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he'll destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. That's a heavy word that's going against these Babylonians here. And we come upon some interesting things that is often characteristic of prophecy now as we read these verses here. And that is oftentimes that prophecy has a dual fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment. It also has a far or a future fulfillment. And it seems that what we've read here would have that dual fulfillment to it also. We see here that this army, it says, would come from a far country. But God clearly tells us in verse 17 that these people would be the Medes. If you skip down to verse 17, I'll stir up the Medes against them. And so, it seems that, again, we know through history it was the Medo-Persian army that defeated the Babylonians. The thing was that they were practically neighbors, right? The Medo-Persian people with the Babylonians. They weren't coming from a far country, as it says in verse 5. And we know that when the Medo-Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians, that they didn't destroy the whole land. As it tells us here, that this is what would happen. And so it seems that there's a dual fulfillment to this. That this is something that's going to happen in finality down the road, perhaps in the end times or down the road more. Now, there are certain difficulties connected with the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, both the city and the country. For example, the capture of the city by the Medes did not result in a destruction similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It did not leave the city uninhabited forever. It wasn't accomplished by a nation from the north. Medo-Persia was to the east, as I said. And it did not result in Israel or more than a remnant of Judah seeking the Lord or returning to Zion. And it did not involve the breaking of the walls and burning of the gates. So when we come to a passage like this, and we're kind of seeing like, okay, that's not really fitting with historically what happened with the Medo-Persians coming in. How do we handle that? First of all, we reaffirm our utter confidence in the Word of God. If there's any difficulty, it is because of our lack of knowledge. But we remember that the prophets often had a way, as I've been saying here, they often had a way of merging the immediate future and the distant future without always indicating any time signals. It's oftentimes as the prophets were seeing everything in the future, they could see one thing happening 1 year from now, and then down the road, something happening 200 to 1,000 years down the road. And it would just get seen, you know, in that same kind of view, in a sense, right? So they would kind of merge everything together, without always giving that indication of time frame. So in other words, a prophecy could have a local partial fulfillment and a remote complete fulfillment. That's the case here with Babylon. Not all the prophecies have been fulfilled. Some are still future regarding this nation of Babylon. Babylon is still playing is slated still to play a prominent role in the tribulation period. And that's something that we know quite clearly through Revelation. And we see that there is going to be a spiritual Babylon. There's going to be a commercial Babylon. And before the second advent of Christ, all the prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon will be fulfilled to a T. That we understand as we go through the book of Revelation. What's unclear to us today will be crystal clear to those that are living in that time. So we know that Babylon's going to play a future role, and we understand that all these things that Isaiah has spoken of here will eventually be fulfilled completely and fully in that day. So as we've read already, in verse 9, we're clearly propelled there to a future time, a time known as the day of the Lord. That's what it says there. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. That's something that's a future event. And we understand that the day of the Lord is not a singular day. It's a period of time. It's a period of time where the Lord pours out his anger and his wrath upon a people who have rejected his Son as their Savior. That's a time where, known as the tribulation period, it's a time where the whole world will experience this outpouring of judgment. And again, it seems Babylon is in mind during this future time, during the tribulation, as it appears they're going to have that prominent role. Revelation 17 and 18 talks very clearly about that. And interesting here, verse 10, we see the heavens being darkened, right? Stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I think that's a very fitting picture of what sin does, right? Sin, when people allow themselves to be governed by themselves, to reject God's rule, and to just walk in sin, I think that's a fitting picture of what sin is. It just brings darkness into the picture and into a life. It just darkens everything. And in these last days, people will see and feel the effects of sin. They're going to see it very evidently, even in the skies around us. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, where he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he says. Very much he could have had Isaiah's word here in mind as he spoke that. And when we see that the heavens will not just be dimmed, but that they will be shaken, that's interesting, isn't it, you know? The light's not just not going to be dimmed, but the heavens are going to be shaken. Babylon will feel a shaking in this judgment, but it's not going to compare to the shaking that's going to happen, you know, down the road in the latter days. And God's judgment here in verse 14, skipping down there, is compared to that of the hunted gazelle. In other words, it's going to be unrelenting. You think of, you know, those videos you see, you know, National Geographic or whatever, my Discovery Channel, the lion hunting the gazelle, right? And it just goes after that thing. And it just knocks that thing around. The gazelle might get up, but man, that lion just keeps going after it, right? Until that thing's gone, right? You know, devoured. You know, that's the judgment of God. It's unrelenting. He's going to carry out his purposes. So God's judgment is going to be. And thankfully, how we have to remind ourselves, thankfully, it's a judgment that was ultimately poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, in an unrelenting way. You know, Jesus, pray, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God saw fit to unrelentingly pour out his judgment upon his son, so that he would not have to on us. That if we, again, give our lives to Jesus, put our trust in him, we can be spared of that and have that life in Christ and not have to experience that judgment of God. I'm so glad for that. Now, that's something that should put a smile on our face daily. A reason to get up out of bed every day and say, Lord, my life is yours. I'm just living it for you. Whatever I come across today, God, may it just be used for your purposes and glory, because God has spared us such an incredible thing. He's shown such incredible mercy and grace upon us, and how we need to thank the Lord every day for that. Well, continuing on here, verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. And their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, this again, you know, stirring up the Medes there, we see in verse 17, again, shows so clearly the greatness of God's word. Remember Isaiah here, his ministry ended around 685 BC. So, his ministry ended in 685 BC, and it was in 605 that the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians and then led Judah into captivity in 586 BC. And the Medes, they came and conquered Babylon in 539 BC. At the time of Isaiah writing this, if he were ever to think of a nation defeating the Babylonians, he probably would have thought of a different group like the Assyrians. They're the power. Must have been them. They fit the bill. But the fact that he mentions the Medes shows how God is truly in control outside of time, and he knows the beginning to the end for, I mean, Isaiah prophesied this some 200 years before this even came to be. And yet it was fulfilled so accurately with the Medes coming against Babylon. And Babylon truly, you know, was the glory of the kingdoms. You know, it was spectacular to behold. But as we see in these, in the rest of this chapter here, it'll utterly be obliterated. Just to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's going to be completely wiped out. As I said, Babylon was not destroyed immediately when the Medes came against them. It kind of happened in stages. To read about this overthrow of Babylon and its future role, some have considered that since Babylon was a center of Mesopotamian religion and was associated in biblical tradition with rebellion against God, that it became an apt symbol of the nation's opposition to God. And so when we see it mentioned in Revelation, you know, commercial Babylon and spiritual Babylon, certainly it has that tone to it, you know, that it becomes that symbol of the nations as a whole, the opposition against God. Well, chapter 14 continues on in this word against Babylon. We see some interesting things in this chapter. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So after hearing this impending judgment and destruction of Babylon, Israel now is reminded of the mercy that the Lord is going to show his people. I'm just so thankful that God does that for his people. He reveals again that mercy, reminds them of that. And though they're going to feel the pressure and the heat of an instrument of judgment like Babylon, God will not forsake Israel. He will have mercy on them. He is not done with Israel. He still chooses them. As he says, I will still choose Israel. That is clearly, people, the plan of the Lord, to work in and work through the people and the nation of Israel, a people that he has chosen, a people that he has given these promises to, and that people that he will not forsake or pull back or withdraw or disqualify those promises. Not because they're more special than others, but simply because God has chosen them. We have to understand that. They're not a special people. We don't elevate the Jews and praise them and go, wow. They were simply a people that God chose, just as he has chosen us by his grace and by his love. He chose them to be a people that displayed the grace and the goodness of God, to be a witness. Now, sadly, we see in Christendom today, in churches today, Christians in large numbers falling prey to the deception of the enemy. And it's a great lie out there to say that God is done with Israel. And now that the church has replaced Israel, it's called replacement theology. That's not part of God's program. That's not God's plan. And Isaiah tells us that very clearly here, that God will still choose them. God will still work in them and use them and work through them. Don't ever buy in the lie that the church has replaced Israel now, and that Israel has forfeited, you know, that work because of their disobedience and rebellion. That is not the case at all. God is still going to use them, and they're still going to be a great part of God's plans in the last days. And he will use them and work through them in a mighty way. It's going to be exciting to see all that develop and unfold. Now, this word continues to say how God will settle them in their own land in verse 1. That's a word that was partially fulfilled after their days of captivity, when they were taken away into Babylon, and they were then allowed to return under the direction of the Persian king. But it is having a greater fulfillment today, as we've seen the rebirth of the nation of Israel and how many Jews are continuing to return back to the land and causing it to be fruitful again and fulfilling scriptures there, Ezekiel 36, 37, how the land will be fruitful and prominent again. And that's simply a direct outworking of God's word once again and drawing his people back to Israel. I can't wait to go in a couple weeks. You guys are missing out, except for you guys and Stephanie. You're missing out. But if you ever get a chance, it's exciting to go and to see how God is working in the land. I tell you, the first time I went, I thought I was just going to be touched at the thought of, you know, walking where Jesus walked, and just to be in those places, I'd be just, oh, it's beautiful, Jesus was here. I thought I'd be just weeping in a mess, right? Now, that was cool and all, but what really struck me was to see what God is doing in the land and how he's stirring up his people and bringing them back to the land, and to hear the witness of people, the Jews saying, man, I have just had a longing to return back to this land. You know, just a stirring, a supernatural stirring in the heart, that's God bringing them back into their land. And to see the land that was once desolate, to see it just blooming with life. That's what's so exciting, to go there and see. Because we're seeing God's word being fulfilled in that. God's saying it here, that he will settle them in their own land. I think that's so awesome. And during this time, when God's doing that, Israel will befriend many of those who have typically been their enemies. Instead of Israel being a servant, now many of the Gentile nations will serve Israel in a future day. Man, things are going to be turned around. That's going to be cool. And in verse 3, it shall come to pass, in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased, The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. So there's coming a day when God is going to give Israel rest. That's what we're seeing here. This is something that Israel can only dream of today. I mean, you watch the news, you see what's going on. Every day they're being threatened. Every day they're having to look over their shoulder and go, man, is there an army coming against us? Is there a bomb falling upon us? They're constantly being threatened. They don't know the word rest. You talk about rest, they're like, what is that? Never experienced that before. Sounds neat. They don't know what that's like. But here's coming a day when they will be at rest. Under God's direction, a day will come when they will finally know what that's like to have rest. And it says that the bondage will be lifted. And they will sing this song or this proverb now against this spirit of Babylon. It's yet future, but it is a day that will surely come when the wicked rulers are going to be cut down and the whole world is going to experience this peace. Do you know, again, I have to remind us that as children of God, that's what we're to be experiencing right now. That's what God, through his son Jesus, has given us today. You know, we may have difficult days. We might have times of trouble. But it should never extinguish the rest that we have in Christ. The fact that we are complete in him. And that the victory is ours. That's the reality. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. If you're tired, if you're burdened down, come unto me. I'm going to give you rest. That's what we have in Christ Jesus, because he's done the work for us and he saved us. The victory is ours in him. It doesn't ensure that we're going to have just a smooth ride now, but even in the midst of those bumps and trials, we can look to Jesus and we can be at rest in him, because he's brought the victory for us. And just as we are at rest in seeing Satan defeated, so too Israel will see the Lord defeat her enemies and bring about that blessed rest. And the whole world, it says, the whole earth will sing out in the blessing of the oppressors being stopped. That's the response that the whole earth is going to give. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Could you imagine it ever being said about you? Hell from beneath is excited about you. We're waiting for you. Can you imagine that being said? I mean, yikes. That's scary. Thank the Lord that through the deliverance of Jesus, I'll never hear that. I don't know about you, but I'm never going to hear that. I'm glad. No, I'm just teasing. You won't hear that either, will you? No. Confidently. No, you're not going to hear that, are you? You guys are all like, I don't know. You're freaking me out right now. I just don't know. I knew when I came in, but now I'm not so sure. Listen, if we have Jesus, we're never going to have to hear these words that hell is excited about you. But these earthly rulers and these oppressors, that is what we're seeing here as we're going through these judgment of the nations, and these wicked oppressors that came against people and put the burden down. Here's the reality, is that hell is their final abode. That hell is waiting for them. They're going to be sent to hell. And those that have gone on before them are awaiting them. And they're going to be asking, almost mocking, have you also become as weak as we are? This is what they're going to hear when they get to hell. You know, I get so tired of hearing from people who think hell is just going to be one big party. And they go, oh man, I don't care. I can't wait to get to hell. I'm just going to have one big party with my friends. All my friends are going to be there. We're just going to party now, man. These people are in for a rude awakening, because they're going to show up in hell and people are going to come against them and go, man, do you see how weak you are now? You're just like us now. We got nothing. We're burning. We're in torment. We're in pain. How do you like it now? This is what they're going to be hearing. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be hard for them. And that's the scene that we're going to be seeing there in hell. And when these people, you know, when they go to cry themselves to sleep, they're going to be pulling up a blanket of worms on them. That's what it says here, right? It says there in verse 11, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. That's your blanket. And the sheet, your mattress, is going to be maggots. I freak out when I got just one little bug on my bed. I'm like, whoa, get that out. Gross, you know. Freaks me out. But imagine sleeping upon a whole thing of maggots. I mean, this is not going to be a comfortable place for anybody. This is not going to be a party for anybody to engage in. And oh, how people need to see the reality of hell. Sometimes, you know, people just literally need to have the hell scared out of them, you know, just to see the reality that there's an alternative here. God's paved the way for us to be with him in heaven for all of eternity. Now, I'm not trying to make light of hell and talking about these things. You know, I just get upset over the people that take such a nonchalant attitude towards it. It's real, and I don't want anything to do with it, and I don't want anyone to have to experience that. Now, as well as the king of literal Babylon, is what we're seeing here, how the king of Babylon is going to be sent to hell. But now we also see that the king of spiritual Babylon will also find his way to hell. The next few verses make this very clear, and these are some interesting verses. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan, Lucifer, it says, is fallen from heaven. Interestingly enough, there are, in fact, four falls of Satan. And this refers to his final and fourth fall. First of all, Satan fell from glorified to profane. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about this. This is what Jesus spoke of in Luke 10 verse 18 when he says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is the only fall of Satan that has already happened. Secondly, Satan will fall from having access to heaven. Job chapter 1 tells us that he has access to heaven. But then it also records in Revelation 12 that he will be sent down to the earth. And he will have his restriction then on earth during that final period of time, the time of tribulation. His third fall, Satan will fall from his place on the earth to bondage in the bottomless pit, where he's going to be chained up, it says, for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. It's going to be such a peaceful reign because Satan is not at work. He's going to be bound. He's not going to be able to go out and deceive the nations. And so that's his third fall. His final fall is here in Isaiah chapter 14, where he will fall from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire, which we commonly know as hell. Revelation 20 verse 10 talks about that, where Satan, along with the false prophet, is going to be thrown into hell. And understand that Satan is indeed a fallen being. He's a fallen being. He may have been glorious at one point. The name Lucifer means morning star. I'm sure he was very, very brilliant, very incredible to behold. But as a star diminishes next to the light of the sun, so too Lucifer has lost his luster, you know, next to Jesus, the Son of God. And verse 13 to 14 records a series of I will statements that Lucifer makes. That was his real demise, the cause for his fall, because he desired to be worshipped and elevated, not higher than God, but he desired to be worshipped and elevated among the creation like God. That was the problem there. And we see those in verse 13 and 14. Notice what it says. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. how arrogant and how prideful of this guy. J. Vernon McGee said that he was setting his will over against the will of God. This is sin in embryo. This is the evolution of evil. There's no evolution of man, he says, but there's an evolution of sin. It began by a creature setting his will against the will of God. It's exactly what Satan did here. And that's still the real battle with man, isn't it? We think of Satan coming at us in a grotesque kind of, you know, full-on evil sort of way, like, rah, you know, and we think, ah, Satan, you know. But this is the way that he does the most damage, I think, in a life, is coming against a person and setting their will higher than God's. Having people think that it's about you. It's all about you. You want something, you go get it, man. Don't let anybody push you around. Don't let anybody speak down to you. You don't need to stand up for that. And he feeds people with that prideful attitude, that self-will. We see that at work all among people and growing in intensity, where people just will not respond to authority like they once did. You can't tell me what to do. The self-will. That's the work of the enemy. We don't have to look at Satan as though he comes against people with this you know, full-on evil, you know, grotesque kind of way. He just comes at people in a very subtle, prideful, selfish way. And that does so much damage. It's what caused him to fall from heaven. Well, and that's why, you know, I think it's so paramount, so important. You know, when Jesus says, and I think we have to keep this daily before us. And when Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, well, what does he say? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And follow me. Take up his cross daily. What does that mean? It means that you are laying your life down. That it's not about you. That you're denying yourself. Because Jesus knows that that's what's at work in our flesh. It's our flesh that wants to rise up and burst out and take control. He says the way to deal with that is to crucify the flesh. And that's a daily act, daily taking up your cross, denying yourself. That's truly a person that's following him that's doing that. If you want to see a disciple of Christ, it's the one that's laying his life down for Christ daily. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be one that follows after him. Well, verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? You know, we saw how the kings of the earth ended up there in hell and how they were mocked by people. Have you become as weak as we? Oh, you with all your pomp and flair, and I'm going to do this, and look at you now. Well, we see now that Satan himself will be sent to hell, and people will be questioning him in the same way, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Is this him? Understand this, people, that Satan is defeated. And he's not, sometimes we think of Satan as kind of the equal to God, you know, the opposite of God. You know, there's God who's fighting for good, and then there's Satan, you know, his equal, fighting for evil. You know, this great, you know, cosmic rivalry. Understand something, that Satan is not even anywhere remotely on the same level as God, nor Jesus. If you're going to make a comparison, you'll compare him to, you know, somebody like Michael the archangel. But he's a created being, you see. And he's going to be exposed as being as nothing in his final demise. People look at him and go, are you the one that people feared? Look at you. And that's the other reality that we have to realize, is that Satan does not make his home in hell. Hell is not Satan's abode. Hell is not a place where Satan is ruling, you know, with a pitchfork going, get back to work, you know, bring me my iced tea. Come on. Satan is not in control of anybody there in hell. people are looking at Satan, mocking him. And it tells us in Revelation that Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire, which is hell, and he'll be tormented day and night forever. People that think Satan is ruling in hell are sadly mistaken, because he is going to be in torment there and judged. And he's going to be living an eternity, literally, of hell. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I'll rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and the marshes of mighty water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts here. Isaiah comes back now after dealing with the realities of a future event and Satan being cast into heaven. He comes back now to the literal, you know, king of Babylon here. And again, we see that demise now of Babylon as a land, as a nation. This king of Babylon is not going to have any he's not going to have the honor of a proper burial. That was an important thing, you know, for them in that day, especially for a king. It's an important thing for many today around the world to have that proper burial, especially for a king to have that honorable kind of burial. Well, it says here that that's not going to be the case here for this king of Babylon. It says there that you're going to be thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. Now I can't find what I was trying to read here. Anyways, you saw it. You get the idea here. He's not going to have that proper... Oh, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. Verse 20. That's what I was trying to say. So you're not going to be joined with the people in burial, you know. Just as the king would be no more, and so too the nation would be no more. It's going to be utterly wiped out. As we saw in verse 23, it's going to be fit for the porcupine, it's going to be fit for the swamps, it's going to be a place where nobody's going to want to come and hang out and dwell there and inhabit it. It's just going to be completely obliterated, ultimately, one day. Well, as we go into verse 24, we move now to a judgment against Assyria now. We've looked at judgment of Babylon. Now we look at the judgment of Assyria, verses 24 to 27. And we read there, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Those are some golden verses there, you know. Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I purposed, so it shall stand. I love how it says that there. God's word and his purposes will always come to pass. Even his thoughts are as good as done. He just has to think it, and it's done. It's done. I think that's awesome. He has to just think something, and it will be carried out to fruition. God's purposes can never be thwarted. All right? We ever think that sometimes? Do we ever think, oh man, surely God, this is not the way that you planned this. Things have gotten messed up and out of control now. And oh God, what are we going to do? You know, as though God's sitting there wringing his hands going, oh man, yeesh, it's not the way I drew this up. God's purposes will come to pass. What God plans, it's going to be done. And that gives us comfort when we understand that the things that we're perhaps dealing with and going through, it's all a part of God's plan. And it's all a part of God's purposes. We might wonder why it has to be part of his plan and purposes as we deal with things and go, why me, Lord? Why does this have to be the case? But God's purposes are always for our best. It's always going to work out something good through that. And nothing's going to thwart him carrying out those things in our lives. Though the nations of the world rage, it is God who ultimately is conducting their every step. I think that's just so good to be reminded of and to think about. When we see all that's going on in the Middle East, all the chaos and all the tension, you know, and we can think of some of these armies and nations and these world leaders and think, oh man, they're on their own agenda. But yet we can look at all these things and go, God, you're in control of all that. And you're causing those things to happen, and you're going to work out your purposes and plans through it. We never have to look at something and go, oh my goodness, that shouldn't have happened. Oh my goodness, you know, that's not right. And sure, there's injustice and there's things that happen that we go, oh, that's not cool. But God's in control of it, and he's going to work out his purposes and plans through it. The Lord of hosts is purposed in verse 27, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who's going to change that? Good word to be reminded of. And then we move now to the burden against Philistia, the Philistines. Verse 28, this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Now, the oracle, which is dated to the year King Ahaz's death, about 715 BC, warns that the Philistines should not rejoice over the apparent relief from Assyrian oppression that they had recently experienced. Though the Assyrians' attention might be diverted to other trouble spots in their empire, they would again invade the west, and they would bring these rebellious Philistines into subjection. The Philistines looked and they thought, oh, the rod that struck you is broken. All right, no problem. But out of the serpent's roots will come forth the viper, one that will be stronger, one that will be greater. They rejoice for a time thinking, we're free. But Assyria, who first oppressed him, will come back again. And in 712 BC, Sargon captured the Philistine city of Ashdod and made it an Assyrian province. And in 701 BC, Sennacherib conquered Ashkelon and Ekron, and other important cities in Philistine. And in contrast to these Philistine cities, Jerusalem experienced God's supernatural protection upon them. So the underlying word is that Judah need not fear. It says, for the Lord has founded Zion, and he will preserve it. And they need to keep their trust in the Lord. Though they see neighbors among them being ravaged by Assyria, God's still encouraging his people that he has founded Zion. And they need to trust in the Lord, because he will preserve them and keep them. Well, chapter 15, I wanted to get into chapter 15 and 16 tonight. I tell you, I always bite off more than I can chew, Kent, don't I? I tell you. Anyways, we're going to end it right there. And we'll pick it up next week in chapter 15, and we'll try to carry out a few chapters here next week again. I say that, but one day it's actually going to happen. All right. Well, let's pray here.